weeks ago, and of course my lessons are planned pretty far in advance, and so it's one I ordinarily would not be preaching for a while, but I looked at conditions and decided it's one that I needed to move up. It was timely, pertinent, relevant to this time period, and so I wanted to move it up. And then of course yesterday happens, and I'm about to preach on showers that water the earth, and really the hopes of inspiring some rain, and I didn't need to do that at all. I just need to threaten to preach about it, and that's all that it took. And we received almost an inch of rain yesterday, at least at the airport, and a good bit of rain at our house. I hope it's at yours as well. A wonderful thing. It doesn't make an enormous amount of difference, of course, in the lake levels and that type of thing, but makes a difference to our lawns and I think to our moods as well. Cooling down, not being so hot yesterday, and then just getting to see the rain. My wife yesterday remarked how she could smell the rain, and I think that's something we've all missed for the last couple of months, is just how the rain smells and how good that is. And so I'm going to go ahead and talk about this morning in spite of yesterday's event. You know, whenever we go for a period without rain, and when I first moved to Texas, my first year in Austin, it did not rain for 64 days. And I thought, what in the world have I gotten myself into? This is crazy. It just never rains here. When that happens to us, we suddenly stop taking water for granted. We start appreciating a gift that we're suddenly lacking. And sadly, a lot of our lives are like that. We take things for granted until we don't have them anymore. And all of a sudden, we begin to realize how much we appreciated that, how much we would want to get it back. We have great technology today. We're able to store up vast amounts of water and to transport it over large areas. That you can live in the desert in this age and pipe water in from the Pacific coast or from California, have enough water there. We can build enormous dams like Hoover Dam out there in the west and be able to supply electricity and as well as create reservoirs and lakes to have water nearby. We don't have to live near rivers the way that we once did as Fort Worth was settled here along the Trinity. But you know, in spite of all of that, those technologies are still dependent upon water falling somewhere along the process and being able to store it up. When our lawns start turning brown, and mine certainly is in a lot of parts of it, when our foundations are straining against the shifting soil and we're wondering what the next disaster is going to be, we are alerted to the need for rain. But then it becomes more serious when our livestock around the state begin to show signs of failure. Our crops begin to fail. They're telling us that next year everything is going to cost more because there is such little produce being made this year. We're warned to ration our faucets. It becomes impossible then to take water for granted. Our dependence upon the heavens, upon God, is something that is so simple and necessary. We think about water, but it's an occasional reminder as well that we are reliant upon Him. But really, it ought to be a constant sense of the fellowship that we have with God, that we rely upon Him to answer our needs. We're going to start back in the book of Genesis, which I think is an appropriate place to begin talking about water, since where it's created. So turn with me in Genesis, the second chapter, and we'll look at chapter 6 and 7 in a moment as well. But starting in Genesis chapter 2, man's dependence upon water is one of those things that is clear from the beginning. In Genesis 2 and verse 4, the writer says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day, that the Lord made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." The second chapter of Genesis in many ways supplements what the first chapter tells us about God's creation. Describes certain aspects in greater detail, mostly involving the creation of man and what his role was. And water is one of those details. Water is something that is lacking where it is needed to irrigate that land, to irrigate the garden where the man was to work, in his responsibility in tending it, but reliant upon stream somewhere, water somewhere. In this case, it's a mist that God provides. And all that work that Adam has in tending the garden becomes much more difficult once Adam sinned. And he and his wife were banished from the garden. Eventually, the corruption that they started in the Garden of Eden spread throughout the population and compelled God to use water as a destructive force. Now, the most famous water story in the Bible is in Genesis 6. in Genesis chapter 6, though it goes back to verse 5. In Genesis 6 and 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, that it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the earth, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. The Bible says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We come to the next chapter, in chapter 7, verse 1. God said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heaven also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I've made I'll blot out from the face of the ground. And the Bible says that Noah did according to all that God commanded him. Noah built the ark, he assembled the animals, he prepared for the rain to begin falling in a way that would be destructive. It's in verse 11, the 600th year of Noah's life. In the second month, the 17th day, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Peter in the New Testament writes as an inspired commentator, and what he says about this event is that Noah and his family were saved through water. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, at least in the New King James Bible. Peter and his family were saved through water. The same rainwater that flooded the unbeliever and the unrepentant and took away their lives forever actually preserved the lives of these 8 souls who floated safely upon it in the ark. The water was there not purely as a destructive force, but also as a saving force. And the boat in which they were located also preserved their lives. Anthropologists and geologists have found evidence in their studies of cave paintings and other artifacts of flood narratives and cultures throughout the world. Hundreds of these, they call them myths. We'll call them stories so that we don't prejudice you to think they're not true. But hundreds of these stories dating to different eras of mankind's history in different cultures that could not reasonably have just copied from one another, but seem to have dating back to the earliest days of their culture and understanding that this worldwide flood had occurred. One writer says that Noah is but one tale in a worldwide collection of at least 500 flood. He uses the word myths, and I just use it there accommodatively. It isn't a myth, but one of at least 500, which are the most widespread of all ancient myths, and therefore can be considered among the oldest. Noah is just one of at least 500 of these stories about this great worldwide flood you can find in other cultures all around the globe, dating to different periods as they were written down. The Aztec legend says that the only survivors of the great flood were the ones who rode it out on a boat, of all things, after which giants constructed a pyramid trying to reach the clouds to reach into the heavens. Now, if that doesn't sound like Noah's Ark and the Tower of Babel, I don't know what it sounds like, but that's what it is. The Greeks believed that Zeus was the one that flooded the earth and that he allowed only one couple to survive in a wooden chest. That sounds a little familiar too, although the math may be a bit off. The Chinese have a flood narrative as well, but just as interesting is that their character for boat appears to be a combination of characters for vessel and 8 and people. And so even in their culture, there is this great worldwide flood. The Babylonian Gilgamesh epic, which is an interesting thing to think about, dates to the 7th century before Christ. It's very similar to the biblical story of Noah and the ark. And so even here, the Babylonians, people that lived close to the Israelites, had a story that was very similar to what happens with Noah and his ark. The names are different, and some of the events and details are different, but the story is very similar. Eventually, of course, what happens is that the rains abated in the biblical flood story, and the flood subsided. In chapter 8 and verse 1, it says that God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. In the 7th month of the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. God, the Bible tells us, then put a rainbow in the sky, not permanently, but one that was there occasionally. It was there to signify His promise that He was never going to flood the entire earth
like that again.
There'd be localized floods. Matter of fact, in San Angelo, there was some flash flooding yesterday. And that sounds like a horrible thing until you go through a drought and it begins to sound like something you could put up with a little bit, but there are localized floods of that. But the rainbow reminds us of God's mercy and God's long-suffering. And God isn't going to do that again. As much as we need the rain to fall from the heavens, and we still need many more inches of rain to fall the rest of this year, we also at some point need it to stop. It becomes too much, localized floods or spreading more regionally. And although there are still these floods that happen from time to time, there's never been a worldwide devastation like that one again. And that's a testimony that God can do it, and then God cannot do it if God chooses to follow that course. Why don't you go in your Bibles a little bit further to the Old Testament. Deuteronomy, the 11th chapter, it says. Deuteronomy chapter 11. When the descendants of Abraham eventually landed in Egypt, as you Bible students know, they were there to escape a drought in their own land. That's why they traveled from one place to the other. When they came to Egypt, they found a nation that enjoys very little rainfall. The water that they get to irrigate the land, the vegetation, and supply the needs of the people flows in on the Nile River. So when God plagued that river by turning its contents to blood, more than the lives of fish were in peril. The people that depended upon the water in that river, their crops and themselves, they were also in danger. They couldn't drink of the water of the Nile, it says in Exodus 7:24. And so when God began plaguing the nation further with other things associated with rain, with thunder and hail and then rain itself, Pharaoh naturally was afraid for his crops and his people. It was a terrible situation, and those things were harmed because of that. But he relents from his faith. He relents from his punishment of the people, then from his faith as well that he has very temporarily in God as the plague passes and the next one just has to come along. Water played a role in Israel's escape from Egypt, but it was the promise of water that drove them on to the promised land. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 8, it says, "You shall therefore keep the whole commandment that I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and take possession of the land that you're going over to possess, and that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their offspring, a land flowing with milk and honey. The land that you're entering to take possession of, it is not like the land of Egypt from which you've come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like a garden of vegetables. But the land that you're going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it from the beginning of the year to the end of the year." That's something I've never really keyed in on before. That idea of how much God cared about the people as well as the land. It was not only a land of milk and honey, but just as importantly, it was a land where the rain would fall from the sky, where God would pay attention to that land all the time. That was dependent upon them, upon how obedient they were. That land that flowed with milk and honey was usually well watered, as it says here in the passage. That was evidence that God was blessing them in their growing seasons. But the rains were sometimes interrupted when the people went astray or when they refused to be ashamed as he was trying to rebuke them. And they would go through periods of drought and wonder why it wasn't raining the way that they thought it should. If you're taking notes, write down Jeremiah 3, verse 3 and Jeremiah 5, 24. 3 and 5, 24. The Bible says in one place, "O God, when you went out from before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. Rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. Your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy." Psalm 68, verses 7 to 10. There is God being acknowledged as the giver of something like this. And I wonder how many of us have stopped to pray in the last 2 months that rain might fall. I wonder how many of us have thought to do that. We certainly have had reason to do so, not only because of the drought, because of the heat, just looking for relief and looking for some answer to that question. Another psalmist in Psalm 72 writes that, "May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more." God, the giver of rain and the blessing as they waited for spiritual rebirth in the Messiah and looked for physical life in that land. That land of milk and honey. Let me ask you to turn to Psalm 147. I don't want to put everything up on the screen. You'll You get lazy if I do that. So look at Psalm 147, if you will. Psalm 147. In a land of milk and honey, Israel learned to look to God for things like the rain that could not reasonably be stored up long enough to ride out a very long drought or a famine. It sometimes lasted years, even as it does in America. Psalm 147, verse 7. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse or his pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him and those who hope in His steadfast love. Rain becomes, from some of these psalm passages, a metaphor for other things. What I want to do in the remainder of time that we have this morning is to talk about some of those metaphors. And one of those is obvious. It's a metaphor for blessing. Rain is a metaphor for divine blessing as it showers down upon mankind, even the just and the unjust. But the metaphor goes further than that. It talks about the duty of humanity to acknowledge the God of the heavens who opens up the clouds. You know, I saw those clouds yesterday. It was actually the night, and I heard the rain beginning to fall. And you all know I had gutters installed on my back porch 2 months ago that had never been used. And so I'd been alert for the sound of any rain, so I could go out there. And about 4 o'clock in the morning, I think, I began hearing the rain falling. And I ran out there in my pajamas, in my sweatpants and t-shirt, and ran out there and in the dark was trying to see some water coming out of those gutters to see that they were working. I didn't want to cheat her, but he was saying, just spray a hose up there, you big dummy. And that's cheating. I don't want to do that. I want to see real rain coming through there. But I had to wait. You know, God showered that blessing upon us in those dark clouds yesterday morning. But it's up to us to be grateful for it, to acknowledge it, to be prayerful for it as well. There's another passage from your Old Testament there. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And it says, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. And here is the metaphor. May my teaching drop as the rain. My speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. The metaphor there is for the teaching that needs to be done. May it also fall down like that, and may it be pure, distilled as the dew is, that people can rely upon it and learn. Let's look at our New Testaments a little bit. Hebrews chapter 6. Let's run with that metaphor a little bit with the Hebrew writer in chapter 6. The Hebrew writer draws upon that agricultural metaphor to compare a Christian who falls away from his faith to a land that is watered, but in spite of that bears thorns instead of crops. Now think about your garden there in front of your house where you planted flowers, or maybe in the back where you planted tomatoes. And you've taken the time in March when it's about 85 degrees and you've been out there with back-breaking work and sweating a little bit and getting all dirty, and I hate the dirt under my fingernails. It's so hard to get out from underneath there. But you've taken the time to do all that. You put forward the expense of buying the supplies and all of those things and the time in doing it. And your hope is for something either beautiful or delicious. And it rains a little bit and the sun shines a little bit. And for whatever reason, maybe it's the soil itself, it doesn't take. And the flowers don't survive. The plants don't produce any food. Maybe the birds come along and pick the tomatoes and eat them before you get to them. Think about that. We look at Hebrews chapter 6. The writer says in verse 1, therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not again laying a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. The Hebrew writer is putting it right on the line here, and I hope that you can translate the doctrine of the first 5 or so verses with a metaphor in the last couple of verses and to see the seriousness of falling away from one's faith. and how it is something that we ought to do something about in its earliest stages, not waiting until it's very late. It is a metaphor for blessing, but sometimes the absence of that blessing or the absence of fruitfulness is the serious problem we have to think about. Rain is also a metaphor for adversity. That's odd, isn't it? Because rain is sometimes such a good thing and such a bad thing. If it had rained last Saturday morning, my baseball game would have been rained out, and I wouldn't have been entirely happy. I don't know when they would have made it up. I don't know whether they ever would have made it up. But those kids who had a great time playing baseball with me on Saturday morning would not have gotten to do it. And you just don't know. People were in from Houston. There was a man that was there from the Philippines. He was the Philippine Buddy Ball Director. Came all the way from the Philippines. And I met him and shook his hand. And I have one player who, she's autistic. And you can tell her any date and she will tell you what day of the week that is. And so she asked, "What's your birthday, Jeff?" I'll say the day. She'll say, "Oh, that'll be on a Sunday next year." She knows it. It's all there. First thing she asked the Filipino buddy ball director, "When's your birthday?" He's going, I don't know if I want to answer that question. But you know, if the rain had fallen last Saturday, wiped all that out. Fell yesterday and everything is good. What's the difference? Sometimes it feels like a blessing and sometimes it's like adversity. And sometimes that's exactly what it is. When I think about rain like that, in a negative sense, where you just wish it would go away, I think about the book of Ezra. I think about chapter 10 and verse 9. And what is happening there is that the people have intermarried. They created marriages that were unlawful. And now they've got to do something about them. And the mood of that day, the setting of that day, was just entirely appropriate. It says there that all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter, the sin, and because of the heavy rain. And you know, sometimes you're in that mood and you don't want to go in where it's dry. You just want to sit in the rain. That just feels right. As bad as everything is, it's a good time to sit in the rain. The rain mixes with the tears and somehow it just seems entirely appropriate. And there they are. They're trembling not only because of the sin and the divorces that are going to be taking place, because of that heavy rain pounding upon them. One of Sandy's favorite poets. Sandy, I'm picking on you. I don't know if you know if you like Longfellow, but I've got him today. He wrote a poem that sort of confirms some of that a little bit. He wrote in that poem called "The Rainy Day," "Be still, sad heart, and cease repining. Behind the clouds is the sun still shining. Thy fate is the common fate of all. Into each life some rain must fall. Some days must be dark and dreary." Think about that on a rainy day when you sure wish it were anything but. And it's true. Into every life, some rain is going to have to fall. Look in your Bibles with me at Matthew chapter 7. I think that's what Jesus was discussing. When you come to Matthew chapter 7, he's been talking here in the latter stages of this Sermon on the Mount about obedience. In verse 21, he warned them, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." But then he talks about adversity beginning in verse 24. He says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Last October, there was a terrible storm. Matter of fact, oddly enough, I was at the baseball field that day. It's just a theme today. And I got soaked running to my car from the field. But when we got home, watching television, the power went off all of a sudden, a great flash. And about 2 minutes later, you begin hearing fire trucks. And they're rolling in our direction. They're getting louder and louder, not quieter at all. And we begin to realize that they are right behind us, one house up, maybe two houses up. And that house is on fire. It is burning. There are several fire trucks there, and it's not a little thing. It was struck by lightning. It was maybe 100 yards from my house, 50 yards from my house. And I began to wonder why there and not here. Why there and not here? There's not really a good answer for that. The fact is that adversity happens to all, time and chance happen to all as well, and that we need to be able to respond to those things. You think about it in a spiritual way, we sometimes wonder, well, why me? Why is this happening to me? Why do I have this disease? Why did I lose my job? There are other people that are worse people that should be abused like this. Why is it happening to me? And Jesus warns us that into every life some rain is going to fall. This is your storm. This is your adversity. And how we handle that adversity is what makes the difference. Not whether we'll ever face it. We will. It's how we respond to it that makes all the difference in the world. In Matthew chapter 7, it also is a question of where you're building your house, where you're constructing your life and your beliefs. Sometimes rain is a metaphor for godliness. The Bible borrows from God's godliness in the heavens to illustrate the potential for all of us to share our blessings with other people that are sometimes in need. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 8, Isaiah said, "Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it." We begin with that God is showering blessing upon us like this. Hosea, likewise, in chapter 10, in verse 12, says, "Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love." Now, do you see the metaphor there? Sow righteousness and reap love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is the time to seek the Lord, that He may come and rain righteousness upon you. The fallow ground is speaking, I believe, of the hearts of these people, who were, their hearts were dried up and dusty and not producing anything. There's a little patch in my backyard that the grass has died through years of abuse, and I tried this year to plant something there to get some grass to grow in it, and just was so unsuccessful because there was no rain and I only had so much patience for watering it day after day. And I watched it in some little blades of grass, but nothing like the rich field that I was hoping to see there. It's fallow. That's all that it is. It's unfruitful. And Hosea says you need to break it up. You need to get the hoe out there and break it up. Churn that dirt up. And then sow righteousness, do the right thing, and what you'll reap is a love that endures. But you've got to make a change. You've got to turn that soil over to make it useful for anything. A person who won't share, or worse, a person who pledges but then does not share, is like those morning clouds that sometimes roll into Fort Worth that seem to promise a break in the drought, but which by noon are gone. They burn off and they don't mean anything. They're the clouds you can see in the sky, but you don't see on the radar because there's not really any rain in them. Proverbs 25:14, "Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of a gift he does not give." Like Ananias and Sapphira, they boast about a gift. Really, they hadn't given. It wasn't exactly the way they said it was. Proverbs 28 and verse 3, "A poor man who oppresses the poor is a beating rain that leaves no food." That's a rain that doesn't do any good. It doesn't really produce anything. It does more harm than good sometimes, perhaps. Look in your New Testaments again with me to Matthew chapter 5. We're almost there. We were Matthew 7 a moment ago. Matthew chapter 5. We have God as an example of someone who comes to the aid of people without respect of persons, coming to the aid not only of the just, but to the aid of the unjust as well. In Matthew chapter 5, 43, Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." It is a metaphor for adversity, for godliness, and for blessing. One last point I want to make this morning, and that is, of course, it is a subject of prayer. It's something that we ought to pray about and not take for granted. It's so easy to do. There's a water fountain out there. There are sinks and other plumbing fixtures here in the building. I've got a little bottle of water back there in the refrigerator, and I always keep this one here, my West Virginia State Seal on my bottle with my water here as well. It's easy to take for granted. And we have a time like this, and all of a sudden it's not quite as easy as it used to be. We begin to wonder when the rain is going to fall. We have enough rain, we don't really think that much about it. When it's just right, you sort of lose track of it. But when our land is parched, like really it is now, we might think to pray that to the one who gives rain to the earth and sends waters in the fields, Job 5 and verse 10 says. It's not a blessing that's going to come from the exercise of superstitions. Rain dance, I don't really see a whole lot practical about doing anything of that nature. Washing your car, seems like that works sometimes, but I don't really think that's going to have any effect on getting this. Even a preacher writing a sermon, well, I think that's the most powerful thing of all to get rain to come, is the preacher writing the sermon and inspiring people to think about it. But in reality, it's up to God. Up to God, but dependent upon us to be interested in it. With all of our technology, it's not something that we can accomplish on our own. Again, if you're taking notes, write down Zechariah 10, 1 and 2, and you can look at that a little bit later. I'm going to look in James 5. It's not on the screen, but hopefully you can find it anyway. James chapter 5. I hadn't planned to read this, but I have time to do so. James chapter 5. James 5, let me read in verse 16. The writer says, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man has great power as it is working." He gives an example. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again and heaven gave rain and the earth bore its fruit. Just talking about one part of the earth there. But Elijah made that request of God and it was granted. And when it was time for that punishment to end, Elijah prayed again and it rained. And the earth was repaired because of that rainfall. We're in a condition now where we need rain. And what we received yesterday, while it is a welcome and wonderful blessing, we acknowledge that it's not enough to raise the lake levels back to where they need to be, and that our population here needs more of that rain to fall. We shouldn't be to the point that we don't pray anymore about these things. But when the rain begins to fall, we should be just as grateful as we were prayerful before. And no longer take this for granted. If it ever should dry up entirely like it apparently did here, we'll know what real need is. Let's think about that and not allow it to be something we take for granted. Rain is not simply going to fall because we pray for it to be so. I don't believe that to be the case. God is not only in control of our meteorological conditions, but God is also required to repair the damage that we sometimes do by over-farming certain areas or by destroying them with pollutants or something else like that. God is in controlling nature, has a role in those things as well. And so there may be times when the rain doesn't fall, and there is a reason for that that we cannot perceive, even as they couldn't perceive it in the Old Testament, as it was then sometimes a punishment. But surely what we learn from this is that prayer to God indicates an acknowledgement that we are dependent upon Him for the rain that falls from the sky. But I wonder how likely it is that vast numbers of our population will actually do so, will actually pray to God about this. I hope that at least among us, we are prayerful to that end.